Romans chapter 9, and let's read from verse 14 through verse number 20. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Last week we began looking at this chapter, and I said that we're entering another section or another division of the book of Romans when we get to chapter number 9. And I say that because the subject changes slightly. I mean, God is giving and declaring for us throughout the first 8 chapters some of the primary and major teachings of the Word of God. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I consider it somewhat of a parenthesis, because now God is going to deal specifically with the nation of Israel. And chapter 9 outlines for us at least parts of Israel's past. It refers back to their past and how God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and how he blessed Jacob and his descendants. Chapter 10, then when we get to it, we'll deal with the present condition of Israel, how we find them in the world today. And then chapter 11 is going to deal with the future of Israel and how God still has plans for that nation. And as you read the book of the Revelation, you discover that, because throughout that great tribulation period, God's emphasis again is not upon the New Testament church, but it's upon the people of Israel. And we see that even with the 144,000, because there's 12,000 taken from each of the tribes of Israel. And so, again, we approach this second division, if you will, of the book of Romans, and we are now dealing with Israel's past. I also made reference to Reformed theology last week, and I did that because this chapter is a favorite of theirs, and I certainly understand why they turn to this chapter to support their doctrine, because if you have embraced the major tenets of Calvinism, and you turn to this chapter, you're going to find support for your beliefs, even though that's not what the chapter teaches, even though it does not teach Reformed theology. But yet, when you have a background in Calvinistic beliefs, you're going to read your theology into this chapter. And that's what I believe Calvinists do. I don't believe that this chapter teaches specifically what they claim it teaches. And I believe if you'll read through it very carefully, you'll never find one reference to God saying, he foreordained some to hell and others to heaven. You'll not find that. You'll find that God does show mercy on whom he desires to show mercy. And that is absolutely true. But I'm here to tell you, by the authority of the Scriptures, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will find mercy from God. God would rather show to each and every individual on the face of the earth mercy than judgment. And so, again, in our last message, we looked at the first 3 verses and how they declared unto us Paul's love for Israel. He even said, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ if my fellow citizens, the citizens of the nation of Israel, could be saved. And yet I mentioned that that's not possible, but this does indeed show the depth of love that the Apostle Paul had for the Jewish people. He loved them. And if he could be accursed, if he could be damned to hell forever so that they could be saved, then that's what he would have done. We also looked at the privileges of Israel, and many of those are given to us in verse number 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption. We consider ourselves as believers, New Testament believers, adopted children of God. But the nation of Israel was the adopted nation, the adopted people of God in the Old Testament. And the glory of the covenants, God gave many covenants to the people of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant there in the Old Testament. And the giving of the law was given to the nation of Israel. And the service of God, it was the people of Israel that served in the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, and the promises concerning the Messiah. All these things were given to the people of Israel, and they were their privileges. And then we also looked at the promised seed of Israel from verses 6 through verse 13. And the last verse we looked at was verse number 13. And it, let me read it again. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I'll read that verse again, because the next few verses that follow it are going to be a discussion surrounding the truth that is conveyed in that passage. Because to a lot of people, what is said is confusing. Now, I said last week, it's not surprising, really, when you think about it, that God hated Esau. He was a profane person. He despised his spiritual inheritance, his earthly inheritance, his birthright and the blessing that were rightly his. He despised them. He treated them like something of no value. And so it's no wonder that God could say that he hated Esau. And yet that seems to be the statement that troubles most people. But what ought to trouble us and baffle us and confuse us is the fact that God loved Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver. Matter of fact, how could God love any of us? There's nothing lovable in us. We're all just dirty sinners. But we know that God does love us. And we do know, because of what the Scriptures teach, that God loves every man, woman, and child. So why then would he say that he hates Esau? And I made a few comments last week that I kind of want to repeat. There was one Bible teacher that said in ancient times, if an individual wanted to adopt a boy, and perhaps there were twin boys available, he would choose one, but he couldn't really afford to adopt both. And so they would refer to the son that wasn't adopted as the hated brother or the hated individual, and refer to the other one as the loved. And it wasn't because that man had any ill will towards the second child. He just didn't adopt him. He just chose not to adopt him. But again, also, love and hate many times in the Scriptures has to do with comparison. Jesus said if you, in order to be his disciple, you had to hate your mother and father. Now we know, because of what the rest of Scriptures teach, that we're not to take that literally. But in comparison to our love for God, we ought to be able to say we hate our parents. In other words, we are going to follow God's will and word rather than that of our parents if it would contradict. So again, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Again, this is in response to verse 13. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what some would exclaim. God hates Jacob. Well, I'm not going to worship a God like that. That's not right, someone will say. God's unrighteous, but the response to that is God forbid. God is never unrighteous. There may be things about God you don't understand, but he's never unrighteous. You know, the liberals like to think that God is unrighteous because of how he condemned Gentile nations in the Old Testament. I was reading something one time, and it was explaining why liberals reject the Bible as our literal authority. And it said that liberals reject the Bible as our sole authority for faith and practice. They reject it being the inspired Word of God because of what God does to Gentile nations in the Old Testament. Because he annihilates them. Because in one instance he rained down fire from heaven. And so they don't believe the Bible, but they supposedly believe in God. But they don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, who's also the God of the New Testament. They see God as being unrighteous. I don't. I personally recognize that's what each and every one of us deserve. That's what every nation deserves, to be judged of God. If we all got what we deserve, God would rain down fire upon every one of us. And God's not unjust in condemning those people. Most of the time, these liberals make these claims, and yet they don't realize the type of atrocities that were going on in those nations. Children being burnt. Innocent children being burnt to death. Being cast into a fire or on a hot iron statue. Remember, it's the same group of people that think it's inhumane to go start a war, even whenever there's a group of people that wants to destroy you. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is never unrighteous. For he saith to Moses, you know, there's another thing here that you'll notice as you go through this chapter, that time and time again, the authority is the Scriptures. It says here, for he saith to Moses, where? In the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's what God said in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament revealed to us the nature of God. So why should we find it surprising if God chose to bless Jacob and withheld his blessing from Esau? That's God's prerogative. You know, as I study this chapter, one thought that came to my mind was this. You know, there really is no formula for obtaining God's blessings. There's no magic formula. You know, it wasn't that long ago that little book was produced, The Prayer of Jabez. And if you took and you repeated the Prayer of Jabez, you know, that's found there in the Old Testament, you repeated it enough and you repeated it every day, that God's blessings would sooner or later fall upon your life. Boy, don't we wish it was that easy. Don't we wish it was a 12-step program? But it's not. How do you receive God's blessings? If you obey God, but again, and God will bless you, but I can't tell you how he's going to bless you. But let me read on. In verse 16 it says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is the one that determines who he will extend mercy to. He won't do it just because we want him to do it. He won't do it just because we behave in a certain manner in hopes that he will do it. He will do it because he's ready to bless. For the Scripture saith, again, here it's pointing back to our authority. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, here is the Scriptures justifying the truth that was just conveyed to us, that God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he'll hardeneth whom he will. Pharaoh is an example of that. It says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God raised Pharaoh up to his place of prominence. God brought that to pass. And may I say, he didn't supersede anybody's individual will to bring that to pass. You know, on election day, he didn't move amongst the Egyptian people to get them to vote for him. Now, I know that's not how Pharaoh came into power, but I'm just speaking figuratively. But God, he worked in some form or fashion to raise Pharaoh up to his place of prominence in Egypt. And God said he did that for this same purpose, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God knew what kind of person Pharaoh was. He knew how hard-hearted he was. And that's why he put him in charge of Egypt, because he didn't want someone who would just roll over and say, "All right, Israel, go ahead, you're free." He didn't want that. He wanted some hard head there saying no. He wanted some hard head continuously changing his mind. Why? So that God could show his power to all the nations. By the way, we'll see in a minute that didn't excuse Pharaoh from his responsibility before God. But again, notice verse 18, summarizing why this Old Testament passage was referenced. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." And I want to say something about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. As you look at the Old Testament account, you'll see there are times where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then there are times when God hardens his heart. Again, a Calvinist will look at that and assume that God was forcing Pharaoh's heart to be dark and blackened and rebel against him so that he could destroy him, because that's what he foreordained in the past before he ever created the heaven and the earth. Again, you'll not find that teaching in the Scriptures. That's reading into the Scriptures your doctrinal persuasion. My wife, the last time I was talking about this subject, she said, "I never really had a problem understanding, you know, what's being conveyed here." You know, some wives, they know their husbands so well that they know what to say to make them mad, and they know what they would need to say to make them happy, because some wives have just lived with their husbands long enough to know, you know, what makes their husbands happy, what makes them angry. And you know what? Nobody knew the heart of Pharaoh like God. God knew that Pharaoh was a proud man. Perhaps he knew he was a covetous man. And so he knew there'd be no way that he would let the people of Israel walk out of his nation. And that's the sense in which perhaps God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't force him to reject God's will. No, but he did something to make Pharaoh mad, because he knew what would make Pharaoh mad. But notice verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, this is a response that some may give in response to what was said previously. Why is God finding fault with us if none of us are resisting his will? A man might say, how can God judge Pharaoh? He made him do it. No, the Bible didn't say he made him do it. God didn't make him do it, but he did raise him up to show his mighty power. But God didn't make Pharaoh resist his will. Pharaoh chose to resist his will. But some people incorrectly conclude that, well, if that was God's will, then how can he blame Pharaoh for what? And you know, I've talked to individuals, and no doubt they've sat under Calvinistic preachers for a number of months or a number of years, and they will say this to me: I'm a sinner. I was born this way. There's nothing I can do about it. God made me this way, and I really don't understand how he can judge me since he made me this way. That's what I've had people say that to me. That God can't how can God judge me when he made me this way? Well, God didn't make you that way. All of us have a free will and the ability to do God's will or not. Notice the response really doesn't answer the question directly in verse 20. It just says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" He doesn't give him an answer. He just says, "It's not your place to question me or to doubt me or to think that I'm unrighteous. Shall the thing formed say to that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" No, we have no right to. "Hath not the potter power over the clay in the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Again, a Calvinist will read that and he'll exclaim there, "See, God made some to honor and some to dishonor. That's just the way it's meant to be." But again, I would challenge the Calvinist to find that teaching anywhere else in the Scriptures. You see, when I approach this chapter, it's not with, you know, Calvinistic tendencies, it's with an understanding of the milk of the Word, or so I think. And when I approach this passage of Scripture, there's all kinds of Scriptures that I do understand that cause me to interpret it the way that I do. In 1 Timothy 2:4, let me just reference some of these. I meant to do this earlier, but in 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, "God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." To me, that's a very plain statement. God will have all men to be saved. That's what God's desire is. That's His will. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And just in case there's any confusion as to what is meant by all men, it says specially of those that believe. He's not just, Jesus is not just the Savior of the elect. His blood was not just shed for those who would be saved. It was shed for all men. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." These men are going to suffer for an eternity in hell, but not because they had to. It's because they denied the Lord that bought them. Jesus' redemption was for them too, but they rejected Him. The Lord is not slack, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins," Jesus Christ, "and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus, in His death, burial, and resurrection, paid the price for every man, woman, and child. Again, I read these verses and I consider them the milk of the Word, and it's clear to me that Jesus died for all men, that God wants all men to be saved. But when you ask a Calvinist, how do you reconcile that? Well, at least the one I talked to most recently says God has two wills. On the one hand, He wants all men to be saved. On the other hand, He wants to bring glory to Himself, and bringing glory to Himself is more important than saving all men, and so it kind of wins out. And He'd probably do a better job of explaining it, but that's in essence what He said. Like a parent's desire is to not bring any harm to their child, this was His illustration, but they want their child also to grow up and be a good citizen, and so there are times when they'll inflict punishment on that child. Well, I don't know, but those two things don't seem to have anything to do with one another to me. But that's how the Calvinists explain it. And I've got online and listened to a couple of Calvinist teachers, and they were saying the same thing. God has two wills. No, how about God has one will? and that's for all men to be saved. But he does not superimpose his will upon the individual sinner. John chapter 3. I want to read to you some of the verses. I think we would all consider that a part of the milk of the Word. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him. But the Calvinists will say, but the only people that will believe are the ones that God enables to believe. Find that in the Scriptures. I don't find the Bible teaching that anywhere. I find in this passage just the opposite. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever, should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice this verse then in John chapter 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't say he's condemned because that's what God foreordained. He's condemned because he didn't believe. And I don't know, maybe there's something wrong with my reasoning, but if that is true, then that has to mean that the man had the ability to believe. If God's holding him responsible for what he does with his Son, Jesus Christ, then he must have the ability to believe. And he does. But because he doesn't believe, God says he's condemned. Not because that's what God foreordained. I don't believe God could rightly hold man accountable for his actions and his salvation if he had no choice in the matter. It says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know, that's what God did with Pharaoh. He was long-suffering. He didn't destroy him after the first plague, or after the second, or after the third. He bore long with him and kept Pharaoh, if you will, propped up so that he could make known his power. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And really, I think, beginning here, you have the real meat or the main point of Romans chapter 9. Remember I said chapter 9 has to do with Israel's past. God blessed them as a nation. But now, God had turned his attention from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. And I believe, in essence, there were a lot of Jews who were saying, you can't do that. Wait a minute, God. You can't do that. We're your people. You made us promises. You can't leave us and turn your attention to the Gentiles. That would mean you've not kept your word. Remember verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That's what some of the Jews were saying to themselves, and perhaps saying out loud. God's word hasn't come to pass as he predicted. He's not kept his promises to the nation of Israel. He's turned his attention to the Gentiles. And then again, it's going to give a number of passages in the Old Testament that state God prophesied of this long ago. Notice verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea or Joshua, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is a reference to how God's going to turn his attention to the Gentiles. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us the seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness hath obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Is that what some of you would say? Well, it says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Why is it that God rejected the nation of Israel as a whole? Because they did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And it says, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. For as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus is that. He became that stumbling block, that stumbling stone to the Jews. They were trying to be declared righteous by keeping the law, not realizing that none of them had and none of them could keep the law. And so, yes, God turned his attention away from them to the Gentiles. And the Jews could cry all day long, that's not right, you can't do that, but God can't do that, and he did. Even though they were his chosen people in the Old Testament, he now puts them on the shelf. And why does he do that? Because of their unbelief. In chapter 11, we'll bring that up again when we get to it. They were cut off, and the Gentiles were grafted in. Why were they cut off? Because God foreordained it. Yet God knew this was going to come to pass. But God cut them off because they sought it not by faith. And you know what? Chapter 11 will also say we need to be careful, lest God also cuts us off. Because if we don't seek God's righteousness by faith, we'll not obtain it. Abraham teaches us that righteousness comes by faith and no other way. He believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And if we're to be declared righteous by God, it's going to have to be on the basis of faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from this chapter. And God, I pray that some of the things that I've said will help others to understand the chapter better. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would say the things that I haven't said that need to be said. And Lord, help us to be diligent students of the Word of God. Help us to know what the milk says so that we'll not allow more difficult portions to trip us up and cause us to embrace teachings that are not scriptural. And Lord, even as we approach this chapter, give us an understanding of it. And Lord, how it applies to our lives. And may all realize, Lord, that you cut the people of Israel off as a whole. And Lord, the same thing will happen to us individually if we do not approach you by faith. And so God, I pray that none of us would be going about to establish our own righteousness, but I pray that we would submit ourselves unto the righteousness of God, even faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So God, bless in this message. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies, you can